Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we all read out a little earlier, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're looking this morning at verses 14 to 16, Hebrews chapter 4, reading verses 14 to 16. The last few weeks I've been preaching a Christmas series, The Coming of Jesus Christ into the World. Why did he come? What does it mean for us that he was fully human, took on human flesh and lived on this earth as a human being, died on the cross, fully human, was raised again to life with a human body, and today sits at the right hand of the Father with a human resurrected body. Well, this morning then we're looking at these verses. I'm just going to read them out to you again. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The letter to the Hebrews was written to some Jewish Christians. There's no question that this was written to people who were Jewish by race and who had obviously followed the religion of Judaism, the Old Testament religion of Judaism. And then the gospel had come to them. We're not exactly sure where they were. We can speculate, but we know that the gospel had come to them because the writer to the Hebrews says to them in chapter 2 that the word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, came to them. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they received the gospel as it came to them. We must never forget this, that this is the work of God the Holy Spirit. A person hears the gospel and God the Holy Spirit acts upon that person's heart and makes that person's heart and mind receptive to the gospel. So the gospel came and the Spirit worked and they received the gospel with joy and they believed in Jesus and they left their religion of Judaism and they became Christians and they began to attend local churches and joined with believers in a local church where they worshipped Christ and served Christ. Now, because they had been followers of Judaism and they'd gone away from Judaism and joined the Christian faith and become members of a local church, they came under intense persecution. This is not something that is strange to us. You hear of people who've come from Islam and they've become Christians and they go to a local church in the town or the city where they grew up. And in a sense, they're saying to their family members, they're saying to their friends, "Islam is false. Islam is wrong. And we found the true way and we've become Christians." Well, of course, they're going to come under persecution. And that is what happened to these people. And as frequently happens when people come under persecution, they became discouraged. We need to remember this in our prayer. We need to remember that we have brothers and sisters the world over who are under intense persecution because they've been Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or Sikhs or something like that. And then they become Christians. And people in villages in Pakistan or in Somalia, or in India, they have no way of getting out of that. They live in poverty. And this is where they grew up. This is where their employment is. This is where their family life is. But they've become Christians. And the Hindus, Muslims, Buddhists turn upon them and persecute them. We need to remember such people because discouragement comes. The devil brings discouragement. These people became discouraged. And as they became discouraged, they were tempted to leave the local assembly, the local church, and go back to Judaism. That was a great temptation. We have no evidence that they actually did that. Praise God for that. But they were under temptation to do that. Of that there's no question. You read the letter to the Hebrews, and that becomes very clear. That there is this temptation, go back to Judaism, go back to the temple, go back to the synagogue, and the persecution will cease. And the writer to the Hebrews, and I'm not going to enter into speculation as to who he was, the writer to the Hebrews writes what he calls a word of encouragement to them. This is how this letter is described at the end. He says, I've written to you a word of encouragement. So he writes to them a word of encouragement. And it's one of the most wonderful letters in the Bible. I don't know if I should be saying that, because of course every letter in the Bible, indeed every book in the Bible, is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is the revealed Word of God, and of course everyone is as important as the other, and everyone is as beautiful as the other. But Hebrews is a particularly lovely letter. And what the writer does is this, it's interesting and it's important for us to grasp what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. What the writer to the Hebrews does is that he analyzes Judaism. He, in a sense, identifies the central pillars of Judaism. Because every religious system has what we would call its central pillars upon which the religious system stands. If you remove those central pillars, those vital pillars, the entire religious system collapses. If you convince a Hindu that salvation is not by works but by grace, his Hinduism is gone. Because the central pillar of Hinduism is salvation is by works and only by works, no grace. It's not 99% works and 1% grace, it's 100% works and 0% grace. That's Hinduism. And Hinduism stands on this. That is the central pillar of Hinduism. There are others that support it, but this is the central pillar of Hinduism. And all who have converted from Hinduism will tell you this, I realized it's grace, only grace and not works. My Hinduism collapsed overnight. So you see, there are these religious systems and they have pillars upon which they stand. And what the writer to the Hebrews does is he identifies the central pillars of Judaism. He then says to his readers, that the Lord Jesus Christ is either superior or the fulfillment of each one of those. So he says, now when you look at Judaism as a religion, there is this as a central pillar, and there is this as a central pillar, and there is this and this. And so all these things, they hold up Judaism as a religion. And he says, well, let's examine them one at a time. Let's take the first one. And I want to show you from the Old Testament scripture. He quotes the Old Testament repeatedly throughout the letter. I want to show you from the Old Testament scripture that this first pillar that we've identified, Christ is superior to it. What Christ has brought is superior to this. Let's look at the second one and let's examine it, and we will see from the Old Testament that Christ is superior, or Christ has fulfilled it, and because Christ has fulfilled it, it is no longer in operation. It is now obsolete, and that's a word that he uses in this letter, obsolete. You know what obsolete means? It means it has fulfilled its function. It is gone now. I was with a friend, we were walking along Breen down and we were looking across the water to Hinckley Point. And there was a radio program I was listening to actually later in the day. Ironically, they mentioned Hinckley Point. And they said, once the new reactor comes into operation, the old one becomes obsolete. It had a function. We're not denying that. It had a function. But its function will come to an end. It will then be decommissioned. It is now obsolete. It is gone. And the writer to the Hebrews uses that word and he says, Old Testament religion undoubtedly had a function. But its function is fulfilled. It is gone because its function was to point to Jesus Christ. Its function was to prepare people for the coming of Jesus Christ, that they might receive Him and believe in Him. And once Jesus Christ has come, its function is fulfilled. It is gone. So He says to them, if you leave the local church and you go back to the synagogue, you're actually going from the superior to the inferior. You're going back from the fulfillment to the shadows, to the types. And He says that's a nonsense. Now, the passage that we are looking at in chapter 4, He is dealing with one of the central pillars of Judaism, the high priest. You know how in the book of Exodus, when God met with His people at Mount Sinai, and God gave His law to His people, not just the Ten Commandments, but the entirety of the Mosaic covenant, which contained the instructions for the building of the tent of meeting, and the priesthood, and the role of the priesthood, and the appointment of the priesthood, and the animal sacrifices. All those laws were given at Sinai. And they were the central function, the central pillars of Judaism. And so He says part of that was the fact that there was this high priest. Without the high priest, Judaism ceases to function. You had to have a high priest because there were functions that he had to fulfill. There was the Day of Atonement, and they had to have a Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had certain functions that he fulfilled. You had to have this person holding this office. If there is no such person holding that office, the religion ceases to function. And He says to them, we have a great high priest. You see, the people who were saying to them, why have you become Christians? Why have you left Judaism? Why have you gone away from this wonderful religion to this weaker religion? We have a high priest. You go to the temple in Jerusalem and there is a high priest there. Where is your high priest, you Christians? You know, the followers of Judaism were saying this to them. If we've sinned, well, we know what to do with our sin. We go to the high priest. And the priest tells us, bring a certain animal. And the priest then slaughters that animal and sprinkles its blood upon the altar and deals with that. And our sins are dealt with. We've got a religious system all in place. Why are you leaving this? You don't have a high priest. You don't have an atonement. You don't have a sacrifice. You don't have a tent of meeting. And so the writer to the Hebrews reworks all this and he says, we have a sacrifice. And we have a high priest. And we have a meeting place. And we have a covenant. Don't let them tell you that they have the better religion. We have everything that they have, except everything we have is superior, better fulfillment of what there was. So in this passage, he's reworking the high priest. And he says, yes, Judaism had a high priest, but we have one who is greater. We have one who is superior to any high priest that the Old Testament could have. You go back into the Old Testament and he says to them, and you think of the finest high priest that the Old Testament people had, the one who was most sympathetic, the one who was compassionate, kind, merciful, a man who was a legend because he was such a fine high priest. He says, you think of such a person. And he says, I'll tell you what, we have one who is even better. Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. So in these verses then, he talks about Christ. I have 3 points. I'm sorry that's been a long introduction. I think that was necessary. But I have 3 points from this passage about Christ. And here they are. The first one, I've already made that point, but I will just go over it very briefly. We have a great high priest. We have a great high priest. In other words, you are not alone. If you today are going through trials, if today you are anxious about anything, if your life is in turmoil today, if you're facing an illness today, and that illness has been there with you for a long time, and it has almost destroyed your life. And I speak as the pastor of this church, and I know the issues that there are in this church, and I know the illnesses that you have as the people of this church. Believe me, I do know something of it. I can't say I know exactly how you feel, but I know something of it. And I know even as I speak, and the recordings of this sermon will go out to our members, I know how things are. And I know there is illness in this church. And I know some of you, you've had illness that has been there for months, perhaps years. It has caused you anxiety. It has caused you sleepless nights. Some of you have had enormous anxiety with work issues. And some of you have had a year at work that frankly you'd like to forget because of your anxiety. And I want to say this to you, what he's saying to them. We have a great High Priest. You have seated at the right hand of the Father one who has been appointed to represent you. The Father himself, who loves you, whose heart is filled with love and mercy and compassion towards you, loves you so much that he has actually appointed a representative for you. One who will represent you. One who will present your case to him. There may be times when you can't even pray. There may be times you feel so low, so discouraged, that you can't even bring yourself to prayer. Well, I want to tell you, you have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who prays for you. There are times you are in such anguish, in such bewilderment, you don't even know what to think. You don't know how to go about life. Well, you have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who watches over you. He is your shepherd. He cares for you. He's got his eyes upon you. And he's on your case. You're on his heart. I love the hymn that we sang because it says we have before the Father a great high priest. And my name is written on his heart. Now that's absolutely biblical. Christ isn't careless. Christ isn't lacking in compassion. Christ isn't lacking in mercy. Christ isn't remote, distant, and unfeeling. Do you know there's this wonderful truth in the Bible that he watches over all his people, the billions of people who believe in him. He watches over them. He knows each one of them. And he cares for each one of them. He takes the initiative to watch over them and care for them. We have a great high priest. Be comforted today. Jesus, who came to this world as a human being, today has a human body. Don't forget that. He has a human body. He is fully God and fully man. Jesus Christ is both in one person. And he is fully human. He has all the emotions of a human being. And he is your great high priest. The second thing I want to say from this text is that we have a great high priest who sympathizes with us. Who sympathizes with us. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, it's interesting. When you read the Old Testament, you actually learn very, very little about the high priest in the Old Testament. Now we have a record of the function that he used to do. Yes, we know that. We know that on the Day of Atonement he used to do certain things and so on. We know what function is to fulfill. But actually, we read very little about the high priests themselves. What sort of men were they? And I imagine, like human life in general, that some of them were very kind, very compassionate, very merciful men. I've no doubt of that. I've no doubt God in his mercy raised up men in the Old Testament who were very compassionate, whose hearts were filled with love towards their people, who really cared for their people. But I've no doubt as well that there were some high priests in the Old Testament who simply didn't care. Because that is how it is with human nature. There are some men who are appointed to an office and they're not really cut out for it. I mean, they can do all the functions. I've no doubt there were men who knew the law of Moses backwards and who could do all the rituals of the Day of Atonement without even having to read Leviticus chapter 16 because they knew the law backwards. But they weren't what you would call a people person. No sympathy, you see? No relating to people, no coming alongside people and sympathizing with people, because some people are like that. And I've no doubt there were people like that in the Old Covenant. I get the impression when you look at, we have very, very few details of the high priest during the time of Jesus. But you don't get the impression there were sympathetic men, hearts filled with compassion. You don't get that impression of the high priest during the time of Jesus. But here the writer to the Hebrews says something. He says, Jesus Christ came to this earth and took on human flesh. He became fully human. He was as human as you are human. He had human emotions, human thoughts, human weaknesses, not sin. Makes that very clear. He was tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. But he was fully human. And he went through all the experiences of humanity. He saw poverty because he grew up in a carpenter's family in Nazareth. He no doubt saw death in the family. Uncles, aunts, cousins, perhaps his father Joseph died when he was a teenager. He saw the stresses of life. He saw the difficulties of life. He experienced all of that as a human being. He wasn't remote. He wasn't distant. He wasn't that sort of person. There are some people who go through life and see all the experiences of life and those experiences never touch them. They just are very remote. They just have that sort of character. Well, that's okay. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus was touched by human suffering. Jesus wept. You read of that several times in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus showed compassion to people. Jesus was moved by people's plight. You read that phrase, don't you? He was moved. Because he was that sort of person. He had a compassionate, sympathetic heart that was able to be touched by human suffering. And so he went through all of life's experiences and learned what it means to be human, learned what it means to live as a human being in this sinful, fallen world and all the difficulties that sin and its consequences bring upon a human heart. And he is today seated at the right hand of the Father, the same Jesus Christ. Do not think that the resurrected Jesus Christ is completely different to the pre-resurrection Jesus Christ. It is the same Jesus. Yes, he has a resurrection body, but he is a human being. And as he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he looks at your plight, and he remembers what it's like. You have illness in the family. He knows what it's like. You yourself have illness. He knows what it's like. You have stresses at work. You have difficult relationships at work. He knows what that's like. Every issue, every situation that we go through, he knows exactly what it feels because he himself has been through it. Verse 15 is one of the finest verses in the Bible, one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. I wonder why the writer put it in the negative. Was it because they knew of high priests who were unable to sympathize? Perhaps these people knew exactly what he meant when he wrote these words. And he says, well, you know what it's like to have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, who cannot be touched with human suffering. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he encourages them. And he says, don't apostatize, don't leave the Christian faith. Don't be taken in by these followers of Judaism who say, we have a high priest. He says, we have a high priest. We have a great high priest. We have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with us, who is able to relate to our problems, who is touched by our plight. And then the third thing that he says in this passage, he says, our great high priest gives grace and mercy in time of need. Look at verse 16. Let us then, with great confidence, isn't that lovely? This is a phrase that occurs again, isn't it, in chapter 10. Let us then, with great confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can well imagine that they had a human high priest who was full of compassion, full of mercy, and was touched by human suffering, but because he himself was a mere human being, could do very little to actually help. This happens, doesn't it, in human life. You have a friend, and you know that friend, you've known him for decades, you know that he's the most kind, the most compassionate, the most merciful person you will ever have here on this earth. He just is full of mercy. You know that sort of person. And you have an enormous problem. You go to them and you say, look, I know the kind of person you are, and I want you to help me. I've got this issue. And as you share your problem, tears roll down their eyes. And their heart is moved by your plight. And they shake their head and they're crying, they're weeping with you. And at the end, they say to you, my friend, I'm so moved by your plight. I'm so touched. I can't do anything to help you. You have an incurable illness. I'm not a doctor. Even if I was a doctor, it's an incurable illness. It's a situation that I as a human being simply cannot do anything about. We know that sort of person. But you see what the writer to the Hebrews says. It's lovely to have a compassionate high priest. It's lovely to have a high priest who is moved by our plight, who sympathizes with us. But that isn't enough. And so you see, he adds verse 16. And he says, let us then with confidence draw near. Now please note the next phrase, the throne of grace. The throne of grace. One of the finest passages in the Bible, one of the finest phrases in the Bible. Throne is power. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is God. He has all power. He rules the universe. There is nothing in this universe that is beyond his reach. There is nothing that he cannot do. Do you remember his words to his disciples when the rich young ruler left him? And he said, with God, with man this is impossible, but not with God. With God, nothing is impossible. And he is God. So he's on the throne. He is the throne of power. But then it's the throne of grace. You can have a despot on the throne. And that despot has all power in the country where he rules. But he may be totally lacking in grace. He may be a cruel, capricious sort of despot. Well, he has all power, but what good is that to me? He can do anything in this country, but what good is that to me? So you see, it's not just a throne of power, it is a throne of grace. The one who has all power is gracious. You know what grace means, don't you? It means he blesses when we don't deserve blessing. You go to him because you've fallen into terrible sin. And he doesn't turn you away. He doesn't rant at you. He doesn't shout at you. He's gracious. His heart is compassionate. He's merciful. And he says, I will forgive you. And I will restore you. And I will help you through this sinful habit that you have. That we can put it right. It is the throne of grace. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Mercy, of course, kindness. You go to the Lord Jesus Christ when you're in trouble. And that trouble may even be of your own making. I want to tell you that you have a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father who is filled with mercy and grace and compassion and love towards you. I'm not giving you a license to sin. I'm not saying live a careless, sinful life. But I am saying to you, you have a gracious Savior. and he will be kind to you. If you go to him, you will find kindness. And not only will you find mercy, you will find grace. And grace in this context means enabling, strength, power, that you may be sustained in your trials, that you may be kept, that you won't be destroyed by it, that you won't apostatize, you won't go away, but you will continue. You will continue to walk with him, and he will sustain you. So friends, this is a great encouraging passage for us. I wanted to close our Christmas series with this reminder, because we've spoken much in our Christmas service about Christ our atonement. He's coming to this world to die for us. And I just wanted us to be reminded, not only did he die for us, but he was raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father today. He's our great high priest. And he's our sympathizing high priest. And he's our merciful and gracious high priest who gives us help in time of need. Praise God for our Lord Jesus.